Back to the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter. We'll read again as one of our touching points. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Of late, there has been a lot of talk about Jesus' bloodline in the news media, principally because of the release of the controversial novel, The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code was written by American author Dan Brown, published back in 2003. It's now a worldwide bestseller with 40 million copies in print, and that's as of this month, March 2006. It has been translated already into 44 different languages. Now, the book, when you turn over a couple of pages, it'll open with the claim by Dan Brown that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Although this claim is not only highly debatable, it is incredibly easy to debunk. Already, numerous works, almost a cottage industry, has sprung up. These works have been published that explain in detail why Dan Brown's novel is anything but accurate. The novel has generated several fresh rounds of speculation about the long-running Holy Grail legend. This novel claims to reveal the secrets of the Holy Grail, and also it specifies the role of Mary Magdalene in the history of Christianity. And this is where Jesus' bloodline comes into the plot. According to this fictional work, the secrets of the Holy Grail and Jesus' bloodline are these. The Holy Grail, Dan Brown alleges, is not a physical chalice or cup. So really, Indiana Jones is barking up the wrong tree, looking in the wrong place and looking for the wrong thing on this one, as far as Brown is concerned. Rather than being a physical chalice or a cup, the Holy Grail is a woman, namely Mary Magdalene, who carried the bloodline of Christ. Mary Magdalene, it is alleged, was of royal descent, coming through the Jewish house of Benjamin. She was the wife of Jesus, Dan Brown says, who of course came from the house of David. And now, he says, the Catholic Church has propagated the lie that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and it has done over the centuries, and they have done that, he says, in order to obscure Jesus and the relationship that he is meant to have had with Mary Magdalene. And of course, that is not the reason. At the time of the crucifixion, this Da Vinci Code is alleging Mary Magdalene was pregnant. After the crucifixion, she fled to Gaul, France, where she was sheltered by the Jews of Marseille. She gave birth to a daughter named Sarah. The bloodline of Jesus and Mary Magdalene became the Morvignon dynasty of France. The old French expression for the Holy Grail, Saint Graal, is actually a play, we're told, on the words sang-real, which literally means royal blood in Old French. The existence of the bloodline, then, the bloodline of Jesus, was the secret contained in the documents discovered by the Crusaders when they conquered Jerusalem in 1099, and that has been entrusted into the Knights Templar down through the generations of time. They say the Church has suppressed the truth about Mary Magdalene and Jesus' bloodline now for 2,000 years. Again, according to the storyline in the Da Vinci Code, the secrets of this Holy Grail are linked into Leonardo da Vinci's work, especially his famous masterpiece, The Last Supper. Leonardo, it is alleged, was a member of a secret society that he called the Priory of Zion, and that he knew away back then the secret of the Holy Grail. In fact, he reveals the secret, or hints at it at least, in that famous painting, The Last Supper. The figure seated at the right hand of Jesus is supposedly not, as people have interpreted it for centuries, the Apostle John, but he is in reality a woman, in other words, his wife, Mary Magdalene. The absence of a chalice or cup in the painting supposedly indicates that Leonardo da Vinci already knew that Mary Magdalene was actually the Holy Grail, the bearer of Jesus' blood, and so no need for a chalice in that particular painting. My fans have been quick to praise Dan Brown's book as a creative, action-packed, and thought-provoking masterpiece. Critics, on the other hand, have panned it as inaccurate and poorly written. And there has been a court case recently whereby two authors have hauled Dan Brown into the courtroom on a charge of copying chunks spit out of a previous volume that they had written. There is no question that this is the rehashing of an old, fictitious storyline. There is not a word of truth about Brown's fanciful claims regarding the bloodline of Jesus. His work is fantasy. This morning, we want to come to the facts and trace what I want to call the covenantal crimson cord, Christ's atoning blood, in its movement right through Scripture. From the Old Testament wonderful pictures that we have there, through to the grand New Testament performance, when our Savior went to Calvary and poured out that blood as an offering for sin. This blood is real and is all sufficient. Consider first of all the covenantal crimson cord in the extent of its sufficiency. Sometimes we say about things, well, you know, it's not the be-all and end-all of everything. And we try to play the thing down. Maybe we try to put a bit of cold water on someone's overreaction to this particular event that has happened in their lives. It's not the be-all and the end-all of everything. There'll be something better. There'll be something bigger. Don't be so entwined in your emotions with this thing. But as far as the blood of Jesus is concerned, it is pretty close to it. Said Dr. Richard Newton, I dare assert, without fear of successful contradiction, that the inspired writers attribute all the blessings of salvation to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If we have redemption, it is through his blood. If we are justified, it is by his blood. If we are washed from our mortal sins, it is by his blood, which cleanseth us from all sin. If we have victory over the last enemy, we obtain it not only by the word of the divine testimony, but through the blood of the Lamb. And if we gain admittance into heaven, it is because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore are we before the throne of God. Richard Newton concludes, everything depends on the blood of Christ. Joseph Irons was of similar mind. He asked, and then he answered his own question when he said, what sacred fountain? Yonder springs, we sang it this morning, up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. Now it's exactly because everything depends upon the blood and all new covenant blessings flow to us through this blood that we cannot possibly afford to ignore it. A basic comment. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save the sinner from all his sin. It is absolutely unique in this regard. For nothing else can lift a man or woman from their natural human depravity and defilement and bring them up into the light and the liberty of God's great salvation. Many years ago, Dr. Rogers, then of Albany, gave an account of a dream that led to the conversion of a gentleman who later became a member of his church. Before conversion, the man prided himself in the high-toned morality of his life. He was a moralist in the strict sense of the word. He felt that he was ready to go before God in judgment at any time. Call me, whenever you choose. I'm ready, and when I come, I'm confident you'll be well pleased with me. One night the man dreamed that he had left this world and went to another. He soon found himself in a large audience room, the door of which led into the abode of the blessed. Over the door were written some words, and they were these, none can enter here, but those
who have led a strictly moral life and have paid their honest debts. Now, he rather warmed to that in Scripture and felt, well, that's very suitable to me. The words didn't frighten him in the least. He felt that he was one, if anybody was worth entering, then he would be worthy of going in there. He had led the moral life. He had paid his honest debts. He would surely go right in. Very soon a poor, wretched old man came up to him and said, hey, hold on a minute, you can't enter. You've not paid your honest debts. Why, yes, I have, he said. Ah, but no, don't you remember me? Once, while on earth, you were riding in your carriage. I asked you for some money. You rode swiftly by, and you scorned me. You have not paid your honest debts. Shortly after, another one, seeing the same gentleman, stepped up to him and said, my dear sir, you cannot pass this door. You have not paid your honest debts. Certainly I have. Do you remember buying a yoke of oxen from me? Yes, and I paid you the price that you asked for. So you did. But you cheated me. You took advantage of my necessity at that time. I was in hard times. You cannot enter there. And so it was in this dream, one after another, and he began to feel that his morality was not going to be the solution after all. Shortly, those letters faded away. Then came in their place, shining in clear, beautiful characters, another sentence, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in his agony of heart, he grasped Christ as his only hope. When he awoke, he renounced all of his boast to morality. He accepted Christ as his only salvation, and he became a wonderful example, a trophy of grace. An example of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. For us today, we need to stop playing the morality card. It's no use. For if we try to play it, let's remind ourselves that just one sin, no matter how small, insignificant, trivial it seems to us, just one sin is more than enough to take that card and shred it into pieces and consign it to the eternal dustbin. It's of no more value than those old credit cards that you get all the time. And when you take one on and then comes to the expiry date, well, it's of no value after that. Can't use it. It's been said, and said with the authority of this book behind it, James 2 verse 10, for example, we could quote in this regard, if but one sin be unrepented of, the man continues still a bond slave of hell. By one little hole, a ship will sink into the bottom of the sea. The stab of a penknife to the heart will destroy a man as well as all the daggers that killed Caesar in the Senates. The soul will be strangled with one cord of vanity as well as with all the cart ropes of iniquity. Only the more sins, the more plagues, the fiercer flames in hell. But he that lives and dies impenitent in one sin, it will be his destruction. And we all know full well, don't we, that we are guilty of much more than one sin in our earthly career. And so today, hear me out in this. I don't wish to deceive you, to unjustly flatter you, to convince you that you were okay for heaven in your present unsaved condition. I've no desire to pat you on the back, compliment you for your moral living and your obvious interest in this church, although I applaud that, and I am glad that you are coming, but I don't want to send you on your weary, wretched way to the pit of hell with the thought embedded in your mind that you have done all that was necessary for you to do. That you were good enough to enter through the gates of heaven into eternal bliss as God's appointed watchman whose responsibility it will be to stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God and testifying either for or against you. I don't want to see you sink, shrieking into hell on that fateful hour when the books are opened. And so today, I want to emphasize the sole sufficiency of the blood of Jesus for the cleansing of your sin, with the earnest desire that your soul might be delivered from the darkness and the doom, the unending damnation and despair. It is the blood, and the blood alone, that is the remedy for the sin of man. It is the only thing that can bend hold off the righteous fury of an offended God that can silence the devil, that can rescue your soul from the jaws of an eternal hell. The blood of Christ alone can make you a sinner in God's sight, righteous before Him, can pardon you from every one of your iniquities, can give you lasting peace and joy, and every other heavenly blessing that can be had and held down here, and that can open for you that door into the mansions of glory. Only the blood.
Reverend Robert Lowry is in full agreement. He it is that wrote the famous lines, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus, naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as for the most important voice of all, the Bible, what saith the Scripture? Take Ephesians 1 to verse 7, for example. Colossians 1:14, by the way, sounds out exactly the same note. In whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 2, the verses 13 and 14 we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." And that classic text, already quoted, found in 1 John 1 and 7, what does it say? "The blood, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now with these powerful biblical pointers to the sole sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to save the sinner from his sin, to wipe away his wretchedness and wickedness, surely it comes not as a surprise to learn that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "There is not, I repeat it again, the slightest atom of saving power anywhere but in the blood of Jesus." This is the rock, he says. This is the work that is perfect. But all other things are daydreams. They must be swept away in the day when God shall come to try our work of what sort it is. Blood stands out in solitary majesty, the only rock of our salvation. The question is, of course, are you trusting in the power of the blood for your salvation? Have you tied all your hopes for time today and eternity, which could be tomorrow? Have you tied all of your hopes to this crimson cord that heaven has provided for you on the golden streets of heaven? All men hope to walk someday, yet so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Why? Because the blood is uniquely sufficient. The covenantal crimson cord, the extent of its sufficiency. Then secondly, the explanation behind its sufficiency, this covenantal crimson cord. Why is it so sufficient? Why does it alone atone? Because it is the blood of a selected person. When our Lord Jesus Christ descended from the glory and the plenitude of heaven to the grime and pinch of Bethlehem, He didn't come unsent or unappointed. As Paul plainly states in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come," this was a set time, an expected time, a time put in the calendar of God in eternity past, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." John backs him up and he records in 1 John 4, the verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So there was no spontaneous operation here, this descent into the world by Christ. In other words, what I'm saying, it wasn't a panic measure. It wasn't some elaborate afterthought on the part of the Godhead. And to say that would be blasphemy. As the darling of the Father, as the light and delight of heaven,
as the well-beloved Son, as the one in whom God is always and forever well-pleased, as the Lamb who was slain, as far as the mind and purpose of God was concerned, before the foundation of the world, Christ left heaven on a mission of mercy. It was a mammoth mission. Marvelous mission too. For this mission demanded that he should die, and in death, that he should shed his precious blood for the deliverance of depraved sinners of earth like you and I.
I despise the vile notion that has originated in the pit of hell and then hurled from the mouths of some very wicked men that Jesus going to the cross was a miscalculation, was a colossal and disastrous mistake on his part. That is a total nonsense. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas that lonely hill of Golgotha there to suffer and die for me. The blood of Jesus is that of a selected person, just as the Lamb taken out here in Exodus 12. And all the particulars and the details that had to be fulfilled in this particular Lamb, just as it was selected from the flock, so Jesus was appointed to come to redeem. The blood of Jesus is that of a sinless person. We are bored by hearing all the news of war, conflict, in many, many zones across the world, to see more blood being shed, many times in a totally needless fashion. This world has been repeatedly stained, soaked, saturated by the red tide of death because of multitudes of disputes and feuds and murders and wars. But every single drop of this human blood that has left its red mark upon the dust of earth has been dark with guilt. Apart from the blood that flowed from one person. And that one was the tremendous river of blood that sprang forth from the open body of God's dear Son as he hung upon a tree in a mound of earth outside the walls of Jerusalem. That blood was spotless, pure, undefiled, innocent. Innocent blood, William, exclaimed the carpenter to his friend as he gazed at blood that was now trickling across his hand, dropping down onto the workshop floor. And his friend, who was a Christian, responded, "No, guilty blood, James. Of only one can it be said that his blood was precious, innocent, and it was shed for sinners to bring them nigh to God." That workmate, of course, was correct. Never before in the history of this universe has thoroughly innocent, untainted blood been shed, or an utterly pure victim been put to death, and never again will it happen. It was a spotless brown that those Roman soldiers pierced with their wreath of thorns. It was hands and feet that had never travelled in the path of sin, or lent themselves to the performance of sin that the executioners riveted to the cross that day on Calvary. It was a pure sight. The centurion drove his spear through. Let us look through the mist and cloud today and make sure that we make no mistakes about the total purity of the Savior's person. His life on this earth afforded man with a glorious opportunity to get in close there. Check him out. Scrutinize him. Put him to the test. Examine him. And he did this. From every conceivable angle he did it. And their united, honest verdict? Ungodly men, looking at Jesus, analyzing him, cried, "Sinless." Remember how Pilate's wife described him? In Matthew 27:19, "That just man." And how Pilate himself underlined the flawlessness of Jesus before the wolfish Jews who begged for his crucifixion. Pilate cried, "What evil hath he done? I have found no fault in this man. He is a just person." Matthew 27:23-24. Luke 23:14. So ungodly men were crying, "Sinless." Converted men cried the same thing, "Sinless." He knew no sin, insists Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and in Hebrews 4:15 he expands somewhat on that statement when he says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, adds Peter in his first epistle, the 2nd chapter, the 22nd verse, and John further adds, 1 John 3:5, "In him is no sin."
cried as he looked at Jesus, "Sinless! This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was the verdict of the Lord from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And he, the God who cannot lie, could never have said this. If our Lord Jesus Christ had been anything less than totally sinless, even that crooked arch-fiend, the devil himself, was forced to admit that Jesus was thoroughly pure. Therefore Christ said in John 14, the verse 30, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, no room to plant his polluted foot upon my person, so make me like himself." No possibility of finding after the most intense scrutiny any iniquity in me, any warped desires, any weakness even to work upon. Not a thing. One thing then is sure. The blood of Christ is supremely fitted to redeem the sinner from the grip of hell and cleanse every segment and stain of his sin due to the fact that it is the scarlet fountain of a selected and sinless person. We can go further and say that this is the blood of a sovereign person. Christ was, is, ever shall be God. Now I know that's a sentence that's enough to give every cultist and Unitarian in this city nightmares, but it is absolute truth. Over and over again the Bible shows it to be true. If Christ Jesus was only a mere man, a man who had been sent on a special mission by the Lord of heaven, a man who lived a life of unmatched goodness in this world, who was a wonderful example in terms of morality and everything else that we could link into, a man who by some supernatural means had lived something approximating to a perfect life, if that's all he was, I would not dream of getting into this pulpit and pleading with you to trust in his blood for the salvation of your soul. Such blood could never save a single soul from hell. However, I delight to say it, Christ was very God of very God. As the hymn writer testified, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And as Romans 9 and 5 records, this Emmanuel, this God with us, was the one who is over all God, blessed forever. And these facts, plus many more the time doesn't allow us to mention today, they lock us into this one conclusion: the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary was the actual blood of the Godhead. Want to study Jesus' bloodline? Then you'll find it here at the cross. Paul crystallizes this truth in Acts 20, the verse 28. He's taking leave of the congregation in the city of Ephesus. He's founded it. He's built up the work. Now he's moving on. And he says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." There it is, plain. Unmistakable, indisputable, the blood of God, the blood of deity, the blood of Jehovah Jesus is that red tide streaming from the gaping tears in the flesh of the Savior. That blood that was shed on Calvary was sacred, sinless, spotless, sovereign blood. The very blood of God himself. How this sets a tremendous importance upon the cross. How it draws the words of the hymn writer into sharp and wonderful focus when he said, "Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be?" And it can, because hallelujah, what a Savior. How could such blood fail to be anything less than sufficient to save man and to satisfy heaven? But where is the proof? Show us the evidence. Well, thirdly and finally today, think of the covenantal crimson cord, the evidence for its sufficiency. If we're looking for a proof of the sufficiency of this blood of Jesus, then look no further than the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. God the Father needed to do something after Christ had been crucified to show to the world he had accepted that crimson atonement of the cross. He was appeased by it. He was thoroughly admiring the work. He needed to prove that all of his most stringent requirements had been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. He needed to lift up the seal of heaven and leave its imprints upon the warm wax of Calvary. And he did. 3 days he waited, just as he promised. Then on that resurrection morning, it happened, up from the grave Christ arose. With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain. And it was by means of this stupendous resurrection that God placed his powerful seal of approval on Jesus' work, showed that his blood had been sufficient, had been satisfying to God, and that sin was cleansed through it. Get another signboard. Fix it above the one the Romans nailed up. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And write on this new signboard, in the blackest, boldest letters possible, God is satisfied. Certainly he is. My God is satisfied, the hymn writer said. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I know I draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And tell me this. If God himself is satisfied with Calvary, what stops you coming to the cross, trusting in the cleansing blood of his Christ? Come at once. If God is satisfied, you should be as well. Find sweet satisfaction in the work that so satisfies Almighty God. The proof of the value of this covenantal crimson cord is in the resurrection, is also to be seen in the proclamation of the records of God. The Bible is full to overflowing of the blood of the Lamb. Andrew Murray, author of at least 2 helpful books on the subject of the blood of Christ, has said, it will become clear that there is no single scriptural idea from Genesis to Revelation more constantly and more prominently kept in view than that expressed by the words, the blood. This crimson covenanted cord stretches from eternity past. After all, as far as the purpose of God is concerned, our Lord was, we read it in Revelation 13 and 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and this cord stretches from then, eternity past, right through time. And you can catch sight of this red line traveling the complete course of the scriptural record. For example, Adam was created perfect, but sin corrupted him. What happened to him? He was searched out. His sin was exposed and covered. How? Through the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Check it out in Genesis 3:21. There's the red crimson cord. It was the same with Abel. His first recorded act is Genesis 4:4. It was to bring of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof to the Lord. In other words, Abel shed the blood of a lamb and offered it up before God. And after the flood had come, now it's gone. What was the first recorded act of Noah? We find it in Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This crimson cord again is in view. And from Genesis we come to Exodus, and we read today part of the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. We read the 13th verse, and there we're struck by the words God is saying, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Travel on. Next book, Leviticus. Come into Leviticus 17, the verse 1. What do we read? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The crimson cord again. We could go on right through the books of the Old Testament, tracing this crimson line of the blood. Could we fail to mention the wonderful prophecy in Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And we trace the crimson cord right into the New Testament, where Christ, the Lamb of God, appeared and shed this blood for us. The blood, this is what colours this book from cover to cover. This is what gives it power over the souls and the sins of men. The blood of Jesus is the covenanted crimson cord running right through it and keeping it together. But if you're looking for further proof that this is the only means to heaven, that this blood is sufficient to take you there, well, the power of the resurrection gives you one proof. The proclamation of the records of God, the Bible utterances, is another proof. The presence of the redeemed in heaven is a third. Those who are in heaven at this moment in time are testimony to the essentiality as well as the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. How did they get there? By their own good works? No. Revelation 7:14 tells us how these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Queen Victoria was leaving the home of a lonely cottager. She offered help to the poor woman, but the woman replied, "I have all I need, thank your Majesty. But if your Majesty would promise me one thing, I'd be very glad. I shall do it if I can," responded the Queen. "Oh, your Majesty, if you would just promise to meet me in heaven." Softly, firmly came the Queen's reply, "I shall do that. In virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you going to heaven? Will you meet me in heaven? Don't be left out there. Don't be plucked from this earthly scene. Tried before the bar of God, found guilty of repeated rejection of the blood of Christ, God's only remedy for sin, and therefore hurled down into the ruin of an eternal hell. Rather call for this blood to be applied to your heart today, to cleanse you, to change you, to bring you close to God, to keep and comfort you, to conduct you safe to heaven, to form the theme of your song in that glorious place. It is a one-way street. There is only one way to heaven. The blood-stained path is the only way. May you take it for your pardon, for Jesus' praise.